Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Mother's Day. We all have a mother. Can't avoid that, can we? If you want to turn in your scripture, you can turn to Luke, let's see, 21. But let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we just thank you so much that we have again each week this opportunity to come and open your word, to see what you have to tell us about how we should live our Christian lives, to tell us about what Christ has done for us. And we just pray that as we look into your word, that it would be illuminated for us, that we would have a greater understanding and a depth of understanding that would just encourage us daily to live as we ought to live as ambassadors for you. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share with you a little of my thoughts this morning. Tom Brokaw, maybe you remember him as a news reporter, wrote a book called The Greatest Generation. That book was about those who lived through the generation that lived through the Great Depression, lived through the Second World War. I missed that generation by just a few years. But as a child, I do have memories of the Second World War. I can remember how I contributed by pulling the child's wagon down the street and collecting used newspapers from folks' homes, knocking on their doors. And if you remember, you probably don't go back that far, but we saved everything. We saved scrap rags and gave those to be reprocessed and recycled. Even the foil wrapper from the chewing gum was saved and collected, and that's metal. And so every little piece of metal that we could save, we saved for the war effort. So that's what I remember about it. Well, my generation was the one following that, called the silent or the quiet generation. That generation was, I think, known mainly for just being a generation of people of hard work. And we were known during that time, I think, as a nation of good moral values. By the late 70s, the nation was in a downward spiral as far as morality and on moral issues. In 1979, Jerry Falwell, and we worked at that university, my wife and I, Liberty University, but Jerry Falwell founded a political organization. It was called the Moral Majority. It asked voters to become politically active on important issues of morality. And for the conservative population of that time, Ronald Reagan ran on a platform of pro-life, pro-family, pro-morality, and pro-American. Of the 538 electoral votes in that election, he received all but 49. So the election came out through 489 to 49. And President Reagan restored, I think, pride in America. And if you weren't aware of his campaign, you weren't around at that time, you may recognize his campaign slogan, "Make America Great Again." It's kind of contemporary, isn't it? Well, my children are not as aware as my generation is of the great country that we once had, especially concerning morality. My grandchildren, even less aware. And my great-grandchildren are now growing up in a country where a great percentage of the population accept immorality as being the norm. Today we have a national policy. We have national state laws promoting the immorality of Romans chapter 1. I wonder today, if we were to poll, do we even have a moral majority anymore? Well, I have other things in my notes here. Last week, we studied a little about national moral issues, and Satan tries to make them political and not moral so that the church won't speak about them. And the politicians who want to keep God out of it, they shut Christians up by calling the truth hate speech, which it isn't. If you've read Romans chapter 1 lately, you know it's the truth. It's not politics. It's not hate speech. It's God's word. And in this word of chapter 1 of Romans, it tells what happens when God abandons a society. God gives them up to depraved minds so that they can't think rationally. And then in Romans 2, verse 2, it says, speaks on that, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Truth is against what these folks are doing. And if we're silent, does our silent mean that we are in agreement? Or if not that, that we at least consent? I want to say this, though. I feel led some time to time. I think a Sunday school class is an appropriate place to talk about, you know, it's a good venue. Talk about these kinds of things. We don't live in a vacuum as Christians. We don't live behind the doors of a church. We live out in this society. And it's not bad to know what's happening there today. Now, I want to say that the churches I've been in, and we've moved around quite a bit, we have a pastor here that I just love. Our pastor is so gifted in the knowledge of God's word. You ask him a question, guess where the answer comes from every time? He goes to God's word. I love that. Not only that, but he's gifted in teaching. And folks, if you're not here, well, you hear it on Sunday morning. If you're not here Sunday evening, you're missing out. We have a great teacher, a gifted teacher in the Word. Now, I don't expect him to get into these kinds of issues that I do here in Sunday school. If it happens to be a part of the portion of God's Word that he's teaching, sure. But in any event, as I said, I feel led sometimes. I believe Jesus made such comment about society, and I know John the Baptist did. He spoke about Herod and about Herod taking his brother Philip's wife. He was put in prison because of it, and through a series of events later, he lost his head because of it. But if you choose to condemn moral error openly, you are going to be criticized. You're going to be told to keep your Christianity out of politics. Romans chapter 1 is not politics. You're going to be accused of hate speech. Romans chapter 1 is not hate speech. And again, the alternative, if we're silent, is that they may think then that we're in agreement or that we consent, which we don't. Luke chapter 21. If you go there, let's go to verse 5. And as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned. We studied this last week, talked about the temples. It was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said. As for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another it shall not be thrown down. And we know that the temple was destroyed AD 70. And they ask him, saying, Master, when will these things be? What sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when you shall hear of wars, commotions, be not terrified, for these things must come to pass. But the end is not by and by. Then he said unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents, brethren, and kinfolks, and friends. Some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess you your souls. We read quite a bit there. Jesus now is concluding his teaching by prophesying here about future events. And along with that, he was telling these disciples and those within his hearing to persevere, not to be discouraged. Don't be deceived by false teachers. And verses 9 to 11, he talks about awesome events going to be associated with the end times. He says they must come to pass. Don't be terrified. And nations will come to war with one another, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, fearful signs and sights from heaven. That's like today's headlines. Earthquakes, famines, we're having it now. But I'm not saying this is the end times, not at all. Verses 12 to 19. What's going to happen because you have a Christian witness? You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be taken to court. You're going to be put into prison. You're going to be betrayed by parents, siblings, and friends. That sounds like Nazi Germany, where people squealed upon one another and even the children squealing on the parents. Some of you shall be put to death, and you're going to be hated. You're going to be accused of hate crimes today, aren't you? But he says here in verses 14 and 15, don't have a concern about your legal defense. You're going to be given words to speak, and it's going to be your testimony for Christ. Let's go to verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This could be here describing, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans, and the Roman emperor at that time, Titus, even erected an arch in Rome near the Colosseum to commemorate this capture of Jerusalem, and it still stands there today. But this verses 20 to 22 just as well, I think, apply to what's going to occur at the end of the Great Tribulation. the armies of the world are going to come up against Jerusalem and against Israel. And it says some are going to flee to the mountains. That's probably Petra, where they will hide out, and some will be saved through that because of their fleeing. But Christ and the armies of heaven are going to come and destroy all of Israel's enemies. Now, Luke in particular, it seems, has an interest in the Gentiles, and he mentions that. Verse 24, that Jerusalem be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There, along with Schofield, a number of others who comment on this, to point out that the times of the Gentiles began when Jerusalem and Judea were overtaken by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and of course carried into captivity. But I want to talk a little bit now about more recent history of Israel. I think because we're referring to Israel here in God's Word, you know, when he talked about them being under the rule of the Gentiles, have they ever come out of that? Well, they have, and let's talk about it. In recent history, May 14, 1948, Israel declared itself an independent state. That came about because in November of 47, the UN General Assembly passed a thing called the Partition Resolution. Great Britain had mandates in the area of Palestine, and here, with this resolution, they divided the area. The Palestine Arabs never agreed to it, but areas surrounding Jerusalem would remain under international control under the UN, but Palestine itself would be divided. And the Palestinians did not agree to it because they would be under the rule of Israel. Well, the Arabs began attacks on the Jews because of the disagreement. And under Egyptian command, Israel was attacked by five Arab nations after Israel declared itself to be an independent state. That was, of course, May 48. And that was just 6 months after this partition resolution. That was a fighting which continued until February of 49. And then an agreement was reached giving formal armistice lines. And Egypt maintained control of the Gaza Strip. Jordan controlled the West Bank. And these lines remained from 1949 to 1967. And then Egypt made a strategic mistake. On June 5, 1967, Egypt closed the Straits of Tiran to all shipping in or out of Israel. Now, Israel had to fight for survival. They could not have their ports closed. And it began a war that lasted only 6 days, June 5 to June 10, 67. And Israel was fighting against a coalition of Arab states, primarily Egypt, Syria, and Jordan, but others were involved, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, even Kuwait and Lebanon. But for Israel, this had to be a fight against being annihilated. And the Arab nations turned out to suffer a great loss. And after 6 days, they asked for a ceasefire. And the UN then, the United Nations, brokered a peace. Israel gained the Sinai Peninsula, the Golan Heights, the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, and East Jerusalem. At this point, Israel was no longer to be lorded over by the Gentiles. That ended the period of the Gentiles over Israel. Now, is Palestine a state today? Depends who you ask. To bring it right up to date, as of May 24, 2024, The state of Palestine is recognized as a sovereign state by 143 of 193 of the members of the United Nations. Since November of 2012, the Palestinians have had an observer status in the United Nations General Assembly. The state of Palestine is declared by themselves, the Palestine Liberation Organization, PLO, in November of 88, claimed that they were a sovereign state. And in an attempt to solve this long-time problem, there was something called the Oslo Accords between Israel and the PLO. And that was in 93 and again in 95. And it created a Palestinian authority, which would be self-governing, but still not a state. So they had an area that they could be in control over. Well, then this Palestinian authority approached the United Nations asking to be made into the state of Palestine. That was contrary to the Oslo Accords, which states that that kind of action had to be negotiated between the Palestinians and Israel. So it is not to be considered on a unilateral basis. Well, where are we today? How up to date can we get? April 18, last month, 2024, there was a United Nations Security Council resolution asking for a vote to make Palestine a state that would be then able to become a member of the United Nations. In this Security Council resolution, there are 15 nations, and five of them are permanent members of the United Nations Security Council, and five of them have veto power. That's China, France, Russia, United Kingdom, United States. This resolution, when it went to a vote, 12 were in favor, 2 abstained, Switzerland and the United Kingdom, 1 against, the United States, voted negative, no. So, we, as a member of those five permanent members of that Security Council, have the veto, and we vetoed it. And so, to us, Palestine is not a state, although there are many, many countries of the world that recognize them as a state. Well, even in this day, we know, particularly what happened October 7th, of last year, Hamas precipitated an attack on Israel, and Israel is in the headlines every day. The Arabs continue in their resolve to destroy and annihilate Israel. But we know these are God's people, His chosen people. They're not going to be annihilated. They're going to be here going into the end times and beyond. Well, let's go. We were talking about here when thy kingdom come, but let's go to Luke 21 and verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon, in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. This redemption is talking about the redemption of Israel. And these verses are written for the Jews who are going to be looking for the return of Christ after the great tribulation. Verse 25, the roaring of the sea, sounds very much like Isaiah 17:12. Where there it uses that terminology as a portraying a time of chaos. Verse 27, they shall see the Son of Man, they shall see Christ coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Verse 28 encourages them with a promise of redemption. Let's go to verse 29. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you know of your own selves the summer is nigh at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel, and we talked about that back in Luke chapter 13. It's a sign that the kingdom of God is close at hand. And I saved verse 32 to be considered by itself, so let's look at that. Heaven and earth, or verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. The interesting thing is this generation. What is this generation? And if you look at the commentators on this, one, for instance, says there are a couple of possible explanations. One would be that a generation is just a span of time. It could mean decades. And it could be a generation of a class of people, the Jewish people, who would be preserved through the ages until Christ returns. Or generation may refer to a generation that sees the signs of the initial events of the end time. And then once the sequence begins, that generation of people will see God conclude that age and inaugurate the millennial kingdom. Matthew 24:34 says, this generation shall not pass until these things be fulfilled. So what is this generation that they're speaking of? If it just refers to the race of the Jews, then of course they're going to survive. We know they will until Christ returns. But I believe that the best understanding is that there's going to come in the end times a generation that when they see these signs begin, that generation is going to live until the return of Christ. Now, if your interpretation is different, I don't have any argument with you. But what about the Jews in the end time? Romans 10 and verse 1 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, will Israel be saved? Romans 11 and verse 26 says, and so all Israel shall be saved. I think that's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration, not 100%, but a very large part of the population of Israel will be saved. And it goes on to say, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, the redeemer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Israel. They say from Jacob, that is Israel. And then Romans 11:26, which I just read, really sounds very much the same as Isaiah 59:20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Israel, in Jacob, saith the Lord. So back to Romans 11:26, all Israel shall be saved, a great number. Now remember, during the tribulation, there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. These evangelists are going to go throughout the whole world, and they're going to win a lot of souls, including many, many of Israel who will be saved at that time during that tribulation. So I want to find my place here again. Let's go to verse 33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Verse 33, my words shall not pass away. The Bible is unshakable. It's universal. It's going to last more than even the universe. It's going to go into eternity. And so in heaven, we'll still have God's word. Over the centuries, we say that the word of God is the anvil that wears out the hammers that beat upon it. It stands. Verses 33-36 tell of those who will be dwelling on earth at the time of Christ's return. Revelation 7:1-16 tells of the great number of Jews in all nations that are going to be saved during the tribulation period. Let's go to verse 37. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. At night, he went out and abode in the mountain that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him in the temple, for to hear him. So, in concluding this chapter, we have a glimpse here of Jesus' life. It says all during the day he would be teaching, but at night he went to rest up onto the Mount of Olives. Matthew 8 and verse 20 says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There were no inns on the Mount of Olives. And so when Christ went there, he went there to sleep in the ground probably, but he went there also to spend many, many nights with his Father in prayer. And it says in verse 38, the people came to the temple early in the morning. This is a testimony how popular he was among the people. They wanted to hear him. They had a thirst, a hunger for his teaching. The Jewish leaders, including those chief priests and the teachers of the law, they were out to kill Jesus. But the people didn't have any hostility toward Jesus. Luke 19:47-48 tells that these Jewish leaders would not attack Jesus in the temple. Why? Because the people were attentive to hear him. Let's go to the next chapter. Chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Unleavened bread, of course, we know is a feast. It took place for a full week, and it began on April 15th. The Jews had just finished celebrating this last month. Beginning on the 15th, it was a week. But the Passover was a separate feast. It was only for one evening. And that began on the eve of the 14th, just before the 15th began that week of unleavened bread. So the Passover, we know, it celebrated the remembrance of that last plague upon Egypt when all the firstborn were slain. And the Israelites here were to take and slay a lamb. That lamb had been brought into their home 4 days prior. And it must have been a difficult thing for them. They would really become attached to that lamb, but then had to kill it for that Passover feast. The Israelites were to slay that lamb without blemish, and they were to sprinkle the blood each side of the door, the doorpost, and then on the lintel. And as the angel of death came by and saw that blood, he would pass over that household. But the lamb then was to be eaten with unleavened bread. No, there was no time for allowing the yeast to rise, so they had unleavened bread. And they were, as they were having this meal of Passover, to be with shoes on, loins girded, and staff in hand, they were supposed to be ready to travel. Well, we know that the Passover is a type for us. It's the blood of Christ applied to our hearts. And the angel will pass over because it saves us from a spiritual death. And in verse 1 where it said, draw nigh, by the way, if you go to Matthew and to Mark, that apparently was actually 2 days, that drawing nigh. Well, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, we know that in God's word, leaven is most often used to represent evil. And at sundown on the 14th, the Passover ends and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread begins. There's no interval between the two. But it's a type again. As soon as Christ's blood's applied to our hearts, we begin our Christian life and our walk with the Lord. The unleavened here means that we have evil purged out of our lives, unfortunately, not perfectly. But we do have evil purged out, and we have the Holy Spirit within. And we can resist the devil, and it says he'll flee. But the 7 days, what could that refer to where we're concerned? It might just represent the rest of our lives. As Christians observe the Lord's Supper, we're to remember it with a spirit of gratitude and commitment for the fact that Jesus gave his life for us. And we're, as we approach the study here of the Last Supper, we want to remember that Jesus suffered physically, of course, on the cross, but he also suffered, I think, mentally, emotionally, because his followers and even his disciples weren't really responding to the mission that he came for. And they saw him as a king who should be seeking a throne. And they failed to realize that he had to die on a cross. As often as he told them, it didn't always register what was really going to happen. Well, Luke 22, let's go to verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, he was surnamed Iscariot, being one of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Christ unto them. They were glad and coveted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Judas here was plotting with these priests, and says the captains. The captains were temple guards who were given the command to carry out whatever the Sanhedrin would order. So they were involved, these captains. They were Roman. But why is this necessary? Christ ministered every day in public. Jesus' great following was so great, in fact, and that they couldn't approach him during the day. They had to do it under cover of darkness. And because of that, these priests and captains may not have been able to find him at night. So they did pay Judas here, the hired help, to find Jesus in the darkness. Well, why did Judas do it? Our sins all begin with a thought and then an act. And Judas had thoughts about betraying Christ. And that allowed him to become a tool of Satan. We can too, if we're not careful with our thoughts, I'm looking at my notes. What I want to say is that if we allow Satan to begin to enter our thoughts, we could become just as bad as Judas, because we can become a tool for Satan and for his purposes. And we can be used to not only be ourselves led astray, but to lead others astray. Well, Judas here had to have been a good administrator and apparently a good accountant. He was charged with the job of the treasury of the disciples. Iscariot, what does that mean? It means dagger carrier. He very possibly was a member of the Zealots. And that group was dedicated to overthrow the Roman government. And in fact, they actually attempted a revolt in AD 10, didn't succeed, of course. But they would resort to violence, and even killing. Judas had probably seen in Jesus a man who was able to be a leader of large groups. Now think about it. He was a natural leader. He had a strong character. He was a good speaker. Not only that, he could work miracles. So who better could you have? And of course, had they been able to convince him to seek kingship, he would have had a lot of followers. Well, Jesus wasn't coming to overthrow the Roman government. He was coming to set up a kingdom, but not a kingdom in this world. And he did, in fact, set up a kingdom within us. We have a kingdom in the world. It's Christians. Judas was a thief. That was noted in John's account. And remember, he complained about the ointment that Mary used on Jesus' feet. He said that could have been sold and the money used to help the poor. Of course, he wanted to help himself, not the poor. That was found in John 12, 1-8. And the 30 pieces of silver, I don't think, were that important to him. That was kind of a secondary reason. I think, let's go back to those verses again. He sought to betray them, but it says in God's word that this actually was God's plan. And so if it was God's plan, then can we excuse Judas, because it had to happen, and Judas was just a part of the plan. Well, God's always looking for persons to do his work, and so is Satan. And he can't enter into any person unless that person opens the door for him. So Judas made a choice, just as people still do today. So you and I and everyone in our community has to make a choice for good or evil. It may be that Judas here thought Christ would be forced into becoming that political and military leader. But remember, Satan had attempted Jesus way back in chapter 4 of Luke that we studied. At the beginning of the ministry, he wanted him to change his mission and become a ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth. I don't think that was Satan's to give, because that's all those kingdoms belong to God, not to him. But here again, this may have been then kind of a final attempt by Satan to prevent Christ from having his real mission accomplished. We're running out of time. We're going to start next week in verse 7 of Luke 22. It's kind of interesting as we read that the instructions that are given are kind of embedded in secrecy about going to a place to prepare for that Last Supper. And it has to be because he didn't want Judas to know about it. And it's going to be interesting as we look into that next week. Well, let's go to prayer. Our Father, there's so much in your word that we can only understand a portion of it, but we need to learn to love the nation of Israel, your chosen people. The Christians today are a chosen people, but not replacing Israel. Israel is always your chosen. Christians have a different place. And we thank you that you've given us a spot, that you grafted us into those promises which were first made to the nation of Israel only. So we thank you for that, that we can come to know you as our personal Savior. We do pray for the hour to follow now, that everything that's said and done here today will be according to your will and purpose, that we'll be enriched for having come, that we'll go out stronger in the Lord and become better ambassadors. We pray for Pastor Justin, that you will give him strength, knowledge, illumination of the word, that he can in turn impart it to us. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.